The Commonwealth Games were on a few weeks ago, and we got to hear different national anthems. Mostly we only got to hear the Australian national anthem, but there were some other national anthems that we heard over the course of the weeks. And the aim of a national anthem is to reflect something of the national identity, to describe what a country's like, or at least what it wants to be like. So, for example, Advance Australia Fair, it describes a country that's young and free, a country with plenty of opportunities, with golden soil and wealth for toil, a land that abounds in nature's gifts. Don't forget the second verse, for those who've come across the seas, we've boundless plains to share, which I think's a little ironic when you come to the way the government is treating our refugees and asylum seekers. But nevertheless, it's a song that I think's quite accurate at reflecting our national character. But it's what it doesn't say that I think's significant, that there's no mention of God, unlike the English and the Canadian anthems, or my favourite of all, the New Zealand national anthem. Apart from having a great tune, the words are fantastic. It's a prayer of dependence on God. It's not a bold declaration about what we're going to achieve. I didn't know this, but the Maori first verse actually translates as, O Lord, God of all people, listen to us, cherish us, may good flourish, may your blessings flow, defend Aotearoa. That's pretty good, isn't it? And then you come to the English verses. There's five verses in English that say things like, God of nations, at thy feet, in the bounds of love we meet, hear our voices we entreat, God defend our free land. Men of every creed and race, gather here before thy face, asking thee to bless this place. God defend our free land. From dissension, envy, hate and corruption, guard our state. Make our country good and great. God defend New Zealand. Lord of battles, in thy might, put our enemies to flight. Let our cause be just and right. God defend New Zealand. Listen to this last one. Let our love for thee increase. May thy blessings never cease. Give us plenty, give us peace. God defend our free land. Guide her in the nation's van, preaching love and truth to man, working out thy glorious plan. God defend New Zealand. It's pretty good, isn't it? Imagine if New Zealand actually reflected that. What a country to be. Well, there's another national anthem to sing, and it's here in the last part of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Now, this composer is God himself. God gives it to Moses, and it's going to be Israel's national anthem, because it's going to describe her national identity. As one generation dies and another replaces it, the song itself is going to live on, describing what Israel's like, teaching her, reminding her who she's meant to be and who God is. But let me say, there's nothing flattering about this description in this song. There's no golden soil. There's no preaching love and truth to man, working out thy glorious plan, because God knows exactly what Israel's like. Do you see it there in chapter 31? Chapter 31, verse 20. When I've brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they'll turn to other gods, worship them, rejecting me, breaking my covenant. That's the future. It's the future, but it's never been any different. From Egypt all the way through the desert, their inclination, their natural state, is to wander away from the God who saved them. Do you see it there in the very next verse, at the end of verse 21? God says, I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land. I know what direction they'll naturally head in. I don't know whether you've actually accidentally crashed the front wheels of your car into a gutter or gone up on a median strip or something and you damaged the steering and now one of the wheels is out a little bit. And every time you hold the wheel straight, the car just sort of drifts to one side because it's been damaged. It's naturally crooked now. It's been damaged. And that's Israel. It just veers off course. It's just naturally inclined to move off the straight and narrow. It'll always follow other gods. It's just not natural for them to be grateful and to follow the God who saved them. We saw that last week in chapter 29, how it was actually a problem with their hearts, with their core identity. Verse 18 of chapter 29 said that they were naturally turned away from God and their heart was a root that produced bitter poison. And the reality is that's us too, isn't it? That we have that same steering alignment problem. It's shared by the whole human race. We just have a talent for turning good into bad, for turning straight and narrow into crooked every time. Some people want to convince you that humanity is basically good. But if we're honest, we know it's just not true. Our natural human disposition is towards godless, selfish rebellion. We know it's true. Not just when we read our Bibles, but when we read our newspapers. And not just when we look at world events and local crimes, but when we read our own hearts, our own motivations, our own secret thoughts. Again and again, we naturally want to put ourselves first. Our stubborn, independent streak just comes naturally. We're born with it. Brand new babies have it. 100-year-old grandmothers who you think are lovely, they've got it as well, from cradle to the grave. God says, I know what they're disposed to do. And because of that, God gives them a song that's going to be a witness. It's going to be a testimony. You can see God's purpose there in verse 19 of chapter 31. Verse 19 of chapter 31. Teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. In the future, when they do veer away from the true God, when they follow other gods, and then when God brings all the punishments and curses that he promised, he knows they're going to complain. Verse 17, they're going to say, this has all happened because God's abandoned us. And so God knows they need a song that's going to testify to how reliable God is. Not that he's abandoned them. A song that's going to be God's I told you so. Verse 21 there he says, and when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them. And if you read through the song, if you read through all of it, that's exactly what it does. It describes how faithful God is and how unfaithful Israel is. Now, pick it up at verse 3 of chapter 32. Praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Don't complain that he's abandoned you. He's not like that. He's always faithful and just. He never does wrong. They think he's unfaithful, but he's always faithful. On the other hand, look at Israel, verse 5. They've acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they're no longer his children, but they're warped and crooked. Is this the way to repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Remember they're singing this to themselves. Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Interesting there that God's called father. We don't find it used a lot in the Old Testament, but here God is the father to the nation Israel. Then down in verse 10, we see more about God's goodness to Israel. In a desert land, he found him. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them in its pinions. The Lord alone led them. No foreign god was with him. How did Israel respond to that care? Verse 15. Jeshurun, that's Israel, grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his saviour. They made him jealous with their foreign gods. And so God will do exactly what he promised he'd do. He'll send them into exile, conquered by a foreign nation. Verse 21, they made me jealous by what is no God, angered me with their worthless idols. I'll make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. Down to verse 25, in the street the sword will make them childless. in the home's terrible rain. Young men and young women will perish. I said I'd scatter them and blot out their memory from mankind. It's a dreadful tale of woe and despair. If you're musical, it's a sad lament. The tune would be in a minor key. Long, mournful, drawn-out notes. And the tears would flow as people sung it. What a terrible future it described. And as Moses teaches them the song, you can imagine the people, no, that's not what we want. Surely there must be a solution. Who can save us? Who's the repairer who can realign our nature, our natural inclination? Perhaps it's Moses. Is Moses going to do it? Well, it's not going to be Moses. As fine a leader as he was, as far as he brought them, chapter 31 begins with Moses delivering the news, I'm not going to be able to lead you anymore. God's told me I'm not going to get to cross the Jordan. See, even Moses had failed. We read the story back in Numbers chapter 20. And the punishment for what Moses did is that he's going to get right to the front step of the promised land, but he never gets to go in. That's the way it turns out. Over in chapter 34, Moses gets to climb up Mount Nebo. It's on the wilderness, on the desert side of the Jordan, and he gets to look over the whole promised land. It's not Moses. Perhaps the people shift their gaze expectantly down the line from Moses to Joshua. Maybe the new man will be able to do it. But no, Joshua's no saviour either. Chapter 31, verse 14, God calls Moses and Joshua to the tent of meeting. He's got the old and the new, time to pass on the baton. We expect to see some encouraging word for Joshua as he receives the reins. But instead, verse 16, with Joshua listening on, the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your father. These people will soon prostitute themselves to foreign gods of the land they're entering. They'll forsake me and break the covenant. Joshua's not going to be able to save them. Then what about the Levites and the law? The ones who perform the sacrifices. Perhaps they can keep the people following God's law. Well, in verse 9 of chapter 31, Moses writes down a copy of his sermon. He gives it to these priests, the Levites. And he says that every 7 years they're to get everybody together and read out the whole thing. That's in verse 12. So that they'll listen carefully and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Perhaps the Levites will be able to keep the people following God. But if you jump down to verse 24 of chapter 31, Moses gives the copy to the Levites and they're to put it beside the Ark of the Covenant in the tent of meeting. But look at what its purpose is, the end of verse 26. There it will remain as a witness against you, for I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you've been rebellious against the Lord while I'm still alive with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? In other words, Moses knows that this copy of the law, as good as it is, it's not going to be able to do any good. Reading it out every 7 years won't work. Reading it out every year is not going to work. Because they've got a heart problem. Their natural inclination is to wander. And what the law is going to do, the copy of the law, it's going to serve as evidence against them. A witness. It's going to be a measuring stick for how far they've slipped. Israel is like an old house that's on rotten foundations and it's sinking. What that house needs is a jack to lift it back up until it's level. But that's not what the law does. The law is just a tape measure that measures how far it's sunk. It's not a jack that can actually lift them up again. The law will serve as a testimony against them. That can't fix their future. It's not going to be the elders and the leaders of the people either. They're next in line to receive the bad news. Verse 28 of chapter 31. All the leaders are called together so Moses can speak to them and call heaven and earth to testify against them. Verse 29, he says, for I know that after my death, you're sure to become utterly corrupt, to turn from the way I've commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you'll do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger. Down the line, the people's gaze shifts. They all fall short. Moses, Joshua, the Levites, the elders and officials. There's no human repairer who can fix the basic human orientation. Not then, not today. Human-invented self-improvement can never work, no matter how convincing the sales pitch. Not meditation or education or religion. Can't work. Not New Age spirituality or ancient mysticism or modern humanism. Can't work. Not yoga or fitness or surgery or diet or pills. Can't work. Not technology or anthropology or philanthropism. Can't work. Not travel. Not self-denial. They're all useless. Perhaps you've tried them all and you found them empty and powerless, promising much but delivering little, because they can't change your basic orientation, your nature. You turn over a new leaf for a week or a month or 6 months, but then you go back to the way you always were. All that self-improvement, and you wonder whether you've improved at all. And so we come back to Israel's national anthem, because you may have noticed we stopped halfway through. We've stopped at the sad lament. But from verse 27, there's a bit of a change in the tone of the music. The tune changes and a ray of hope begins to shine through. It changes from that minor key to a major one. It changes from a question to an answer. What humanity can't do, God promises to do. Verse 26, we see he scattered his people into exile. But then in verse 27, he thinks to himself, "But I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, 'Our hand has triumphed. The Lord hasn't done all this.'" God's going to act to defend his reputation. The nations that God uses to bring his judgment against Israel will themselves be judged because of their pride. They thought they were doing it in their own strength. So God's going to judge them. But not just them, he's going to restore his people. Look down in verse 36. "The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone. No one is left, slave or free. He'll say, 'Now where are their gods?'" When they hit rock bottom, God's going to see them. When their other gods fail, he will step in. Verse 39, "See now that I myself am he. There is no god besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I've wounded and I'll heal. No one can deliver out of my hand." Now that's a song you can begin to get excited about singing. And it finishes on a high note with everyone joining in the chorus at verse 43. "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people." God will do it. What people couldn't do, God promises to do. He promises to make atonement, to restore, to heal, to bring back to life. So that was the song. A testimony against Israel's sinful disposition and God's determination to act justly. Moses taught it and Israel sang it there in the desert. And we assume they sang it when they crossed the Jordan and entered the land. And they sang it as they conquered the land. And perhaps they even sang it as the centuries rolled by and as they veered off course and followed other gods. And perhaps they sang it as they were sent into exile, all as God predicted. And then perhaps they sang it as they longed for return from exile, until God delivered on his promises and restored them to the land. And for a while, things looked like they might be fixed. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people rebuild the city walls, they rebuild the temple, they confess their sins, there's unity, and they begin to follow God with a new determination. But before long, they slip back into old habits. They veer off course. Why? Because that's their inclination. They work on the Sabbath. They intermarry with the nations, even the priests. And by the end of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah realises that he can't fix Israel. And he's praying that God would at least remember him. And so it goes on. Again and again, the Old Testament makes the point. Who can rescue humanity? No one. Because there's a problem with our basic human nature. Like God said to Moses, I know what they're disposed to do. And if we jump across a whole lot of history to the first century AD, we find it's still the same. At Romans chapter 7, perhaps you might like to flip across to Romans chapter 7. Paul is describing the struggle of Jews who try to keep God's law. Romans chapter 7 verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit to death. And he goes on to describe how the Jewish law is powerless to really change people because of their inclination. It was Paul's experience too. In verse 21 of Romans 7, he concludes, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It's that same cry of frustration from every Jew for centuries before, from Moses all the way to Paul. It's the question that the whole Old Testament was asking. Who can rescue us? Who can fix our disposition, straighten our alignment from choosing evil even when we want to do good? Who? Well, look at what Paul discovered. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God does what humans can't do. He does it through Jesus. And as we read on into chapter 8, we see how God does it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, it's just what we've seen tonight in Deuteronomy, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who don't live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Way back in the Song of Moses, God had promised that one day he would make atonement for the land and his people. And in Jesus he finally does it. In Jesus he provides the perfect sacrifice for sin to deal with it once and for all. And he condemned sin instead of condemning us. And then Jesus sends his Spirit of life and power to change our nature, to straighten our orientation, to repair our steering, to bend us back towards God, so that we want to please him and then actually have the power to be able to do it. And the result of God's Spirit in us is true life. Romans 8 goes on to describe what that life is like, the life of his Spirit, a life of peace and rest and victory and righteousness and purpose and fulfillment, the sort of life that Israel had longed for since Moses. And that sort of life, that sort of gift, that sort of rescuer, that really is something that's worth singing about, which we're going to do in a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty acts. that you can do a miracle in our hearts to steer us back towards you, to change our hearts so that we're able to obey you and to please you, that you give us new hearts, you wash us clean through Jesus. And we pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.